You turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. We're coming to what is a low point in the life of Elijah for sure. And we're looking at this portion of Scripture, working our way passage by passage through the narratives that talk about Elijah's and Elisha's lives and ministries, and trying to think through what does that mean for us? What do we learn about following the living God from them? And what do we learn from low points in their lives? Is there something here? Like it was interesting to see Elijah stand and confront Ahab and the prophets of Baal, to call down fire and to outrun the chariot into Jezreel. What about this moment when he experiences something that's akin to despair? Well, Richard Sibbes, Puritan pastor, theologian, wrote a book called The Bruised Reed. He gives us a couple of hints about what we might expect from a passage like this one. Here's what he says. Now, remember, he's using the image of a bruised reed as a person who is following God, who is wounded, feels hurts and afflictions. Here's what he says. After conversion, we still need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. Even reeds need bruising by reason of the remaining pride in our nature to let us see that we live by mercy. Such bruising may help weaker Christians not be too much discouraged when they see stronger ones shaken and bruised. The heroic deeds of those great worthies do not comfort the church so much as their falls and bruises do. Isn't that true? And sometimes we watch these great saints, we see their accomplishments, we go, yeah, that's great, I want to cheer them on. But they don't seem to connect with me. But when Peter denies Jesus, when Paul says, I prayed three times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed, on those moments I say, okay, that sounds a little more like my life and can bring me comfort. He says, we must learn not to pass too harsh judgment upon ourselves or others when God exercises us with bruising upon bruising. There must be conformity to Christ, who was bruised for us. Ungodly spirits, ignorant of God's ways and bringing his children to heaven, censure broken-hearted Christians as miserable persons, whereas God is doing a gracious work with them. It is no easy matter to bring a man from nature to grace and from grace to glory. Sometimes the only path from nature to grace and grace to glory is a path that's marked by being wounded. And when we look at this passage, we're going to look a little at Elijah and what we see in his life, but we're going to look way more at what we see God doing as he interacts with Elijah. So before we read this, would you pray with me that we might have our eyes enlightened and our minds lifted up? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask for you to give us the light of the work of your Spirit, that we might receive from this scripture that which encourages your saints, that which causes us to see how you might be at work in us and those people who are near us, that we could see that even when we are brokenhearted, your grace is perfectly matched for that moment. I pray that you would use these words to strengthen and encourage your beloved children, and that you might work in us that which is pleasing to Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and it said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go. Return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Martin Luther's wife, Catherine, had been observing Martin Luther and found him to be extraordinarily discouraged. He was unresponsive to any word of encouragement. And so one morning she came and appeared to him dressed in all black, the black of a funeral garb, like she was on her way. And when Martin Luther saw it, he said, "Catherine, why are you dressed as someone died?" She replied, "Died?" Luther says, I had not heard of anyone dying. Who is it that died?" And his wife says, "It seems to me that God must have died." That's a kind of pointing out that his mood didn't seem to fit with what she expected. Now, I look at Martin Luther and I think, this is the guy who stood in front of people who wanted to take his life. And he could just say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean it." And he could have escaped, but he said, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other." And looking at the face of these men who sought his harm, he was unmoved. Something has happened now that he is so deeply discouraged, so despairing, that his wife is like, "I don't even know what to do. I can't even speak to you." I'm not convinced that that's the greatest response. I'm not trying to tell you when you see someone sad, go put on black clothes and tell them stop being so sad. But I am telling you that in the history of God's church, there's a lot of pages of people's biographies that are marked by great saints who had dark, dark seasons of life, profound sadness, deep melancholy. I'll use the word depression. Now, there's a technical word for that. That's clinical, and it's, you know, got all kinds of statistics and things that go with it. And then there's the way that we think of it, sort of that just deep sadness that becomes disabling in your life. That's part of not just the life of the people who are out there, but the people of the life who are following Jesus. We sang one of William Cowper's hymns, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood." He wrote a number of great hymns. He was a colleague of John Newton. And one of John Newton's primary ministries to William Cowper was when that depression set in. William Cowper was so underneath the darkness that this guy who wrote hymns that we love and sing found it very difficult, even impossible, to hold on to God's love for him. He couldn't believe that it was true. And so Newton would spend hours trying to persuade him he was still in the hands of God. Charles Spurgeon, possibly the greatest English-speaking preacher, known for having several severe bouts with depression. You find it in the Bible too, right? You read about David. David writes... that he knew the Lord's hand against him and his strength was dried up. He writes that my tears are my only food. He quit eating. He would only cry. We can look at John the Baptist when he was in prison. The Psalms, if you read them, about a third of the Psalms are laments. And God included one entire book of the Bible that's just laments. Jesus is known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who says to his disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you mourn." There was a sadness that's part of being in a world where, quite frankly, you just know it could be different, right? You have seen from the revealed scriptures that there is something that's supposed to be better than this. That the world has become twisted and distorted and broken. And so there's always a joy and a hope for a Christian because Jesus has come and overcome the grave. There is always a sadness in the soul as well because the world is broken. It's disobedient to God and I'm not who I want to be. And both of those emotions are in constant, active conflict in the soul of a Christian who's living according to God's word. So I want you to look with me at what it looks like to be gripped by the grief and despair that falls on a saint. And I want you to look at me with me at the tenderness of God who draws near to his brokenhearted, beloved children. First, let's look at this despair of Elijah. You can see it most clearly when he says, "I just want to die. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's." At some level, Elijah, if he really only just wanted to die, walking away from, you know, Jezreel was the wrong move because, you know, Jezebel just said, "I'm going to kill you tomorrow." So if he just wanted to die, he could have just stayed where he wanted. It would have happened. But Elijah had gone south, out of Israel and into Judah. And Judah, at this point, has the temple, has faithful kings. There's still some sense of safety there. He's back among God's people, but he doesn't really stay among God's people. He goes to Beersheba, which is the most southern city in Judah, and he leaves his servant there, and then he heads off a full day's journey. Now, just so that you know, Elijah had been on Mount Carmel, and he ran to Jezreel. Got to Jezreel, got a message that Jezebel wanted to kill him, so he'd just run about 17 miles. Then he takes off and goes to Beersheba. That's about 90 miles, so this may have taken him a week. And then he leaves his only companion, his servant, and he goes off into the wilderness, another day's journey. So he's closing in on 120 miles over the last, you know, week or 10 days, all walking. And there he comes to a place alone next to a tree, and he says, I don't want to do anything else. I just want to die, so I'm going to sleep. He puts his head down and he falls to sleep. Now, what causes someone to feel like that? What are some things that are going on in Elijah's life that might have contributed to this moment, this season of despair and darkness? Well, we have to ask the question, is there some kind of maybe just disobedience? And if you listen to preachers, about half of them go right here. This is the first thing we want to do. Elijah is making a mistake. After all, he's the confrontational, bold prophet who stood in front of Ahab when Ahab was already looking to kill him. He didn't seem to be bothered by it. And he went and stood in front of the prophets of Baal with his life on the line and didn't seem to be bothered by it. There's a certain fearlessness to Elijah, and so perhaps in this moment he's just like, something switched, something fell, the strength was gone, and now he's like, God, I know you've called me to be a prophet here, but I'm not going to be here. We come later to God saying to him, what are you doing here? And perhaps that's the tone. Why are you here, Elijah? Why are you here? You're a prophet in Israel. Well, perhaps there's some disobedience in Elijah. I'll be honest, I don't think that's the right reason. I don't think that's the way we should look at Elijah here, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But even if we don't look at Elijah that way, it is certainly the case that disobedience in the soul of a Christian can lead to depression. Listen to David from Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. David entered that dark night because he was hiding his sins with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And the depression that set on his soul was his own disobedience and his unwillingness to talk about it, his covering it up. So that it was hidden and he carried it himself. Sometimes it can be because you're sinned against. Plenty of people are battling this melancholy and depression that may stick with them all their lives because of abuse or mistreatment they've experienced when they were young. Sins done long ago leave marks. A really industry-changing book is called The Body Keeps the Score. It's a book that now probably everybody who's going into the kind of psychology field has to read because of the research that's done. It helps us understand something happens with the very pathways of thoughts in our brain when we've experienced sins done against us. And if you want to see what that looks like, we'll do it on a grand scale. Look at the first two chapters of Job. You might think, well, that's not a person doing a sin against Job. Ah, but it is surely a sin against Job. It is violent and ugly and abusive and traumatic. And if you read Job chapter 3, Job curses the day of his birth. Wish that day had been skipped on the calendar. Do you hear the depth of the soul? Do you have some kind of at least moments, maybe today and maybe in the past, where you kind of resonate with it? If not to the same degree, you know the same kind of idea? Sometimes it is not the disobedience done to me, but is the disobedience of others. And I think that's actually what happens with Elijah. After all, he had just seen a great moment. The fire had come from heaven. The people of God were shouting, Yahweh, He is God. Surely Elijah's like, this is it. We're about to see revival in the land. And an hour or two later, he hears a message from a messenger where Jezebel says, "You killed my prophets, I'm doing the same to you tomorrow. And if I don't, may these gods do it to me instead of you. I am after you." You would think that Ahab would have gone back and said, "Jezebel, we're converting." But he didn't. Maybe you would have thought that the people of Israel said to Ahab and to Jezebel, "We're in for a change. Baal is dead. God is real. You must change." But the people went home and forgot what they had seen, and life went on as normal. Nothing changed. And this deep-seated, immovable rebellion in Israel had made the prophet who had given his life and his ministry and his heart, he says, "I've been jealous for the Lord." And it's borne no fruit. And I can't take it. Sometimes it is frustration. I mean, think about Elijah. He'd spent 3 years living meagerly because he wants this act of judgment of God to bear its fruit and cause people to see that Baal is empty and they could come back to the real God. Then God had shown them a sign, and then he had brought them rain again, and then nothing. It looked just like before. He said, "My fathers were like this. My life is like this. My ministry is meaningless." And so the frustration hit him. And perhaps it's fatigue. I mean, after all, he had run 17 miles and then walked from Jezreel to Beersheba about 90 miles and then walked another day into the desert. And now he's in the desert and there by himself. And maybe he's just plain old worn out. After all, that's the kind of thing that can happen to you. And maybe he's lonely. You hear what he says? "I'm the only one left." Now, we kind of know that's not true. He had a servant who seemed to be faithful to him. And he just met Obadiah, who was hiding prophets, and the prophets were hiding in caves. So there were others. But for whatever reason, Elijah himself had been alone. No companion that he felt like was his, no fellowship. Maybe some of this sounds similar to you. Maybe you go, "I used to feel more zeal than I do now. I remember being younger and having more energy for my faith and for my service to God and in the church. And I'm surprised it's gone." Maybe you're looking at your life and you thought, "I thought I'd be further along than I am now. I would be more holy and, you know, less tempted by now. I thought maybe a couple of these sins that I'm still dealing with would be over. I would finally have put them away and become victorious." Maybe you said, "God, I thought my difficult relationships you would fix by now." And in all these things, you feel frustration and fatigue, and you feel the disobedience, either yours or others. And it just becomes too much to carry. If there's any way in which you can resonate with Elijah, I want you to see what God does next. And if you can't resonate with him, then I really want you to see it, because the day will come when you do. Look what he does. He sends an angel and he gives him food. What's the first thing that God does to address Elijah's depression? He takes care of his body. That's the first thing God does. He lets him sleep, wakes him up and feeds him and lets him go back to sleep. Then after he wakes up, again, he feeds him one more time. You, according to the Bible, are not just a soul. The soul's not like the important part of you and the rest can go away. God has made you to be an embodied soul, a souled body. I don't know how you should say it, but the two are, that's who you are. Those are significant components, and you can't separate them. And they all matter. It all matters. And God cares about your body. If you are experiencing this kind of darkness like Elijah, you need to eat. Sometimes depression will take away your appetite. You need to eat anyway. You need to get fluids. You need to sleep. You need a little exercise. Your body matters. That is the first thing that God does. He says, I got to take care of your body, Elijah. I want you to note how tender God is here. Because when he finally comes to Elijah, I think what happens is he's not saying, why are you here, Elijah? I think he's saying, let's talk about this. Why are we here? I mean, do you hear the difference in those two? It's really just a tone. What are you doing here, Elijah? Does God really need to ask the question? I mean, when God asks the question, he's never asking to get information. He's asking so that he can engage Elijah. We've moved from taking care of your body to now we're going to talk about this problem. Recognize when God sends you a trusted friend to listen. Recognize that it's God who's sending you someone who like forwards an email and it's like a kind of encouraging words. Those are God's words coming to you by way of a forwarded email. Sometimes God will put in your path things that remind you of his goodness because God is recognizing what you need. And then he brings Elijah to the Mount Horeb. Now, this is important. Why Mount Horeb? Well, you need to know that Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So we're now at the mountain where God met Moses and gave the Ten Commandments and established this covenant relationship with Israel formally. And he goes and hides in a cave or might have been a cleft in the rock. Like he's reenacting Moses. And he's gone there to see God. Like he's done the same thing that Moses is doing. And he's gone to speak something. He says to God, I've been jealous, but they're breaking the covenant. They're refusing to obey. They're refusing to repent. They're refusing to return. They're killing the prophets. And essentially what he's saying is, God, you need to do something. They're covenant breakers, and you need to do something. So God says, come out and watch, Elijah. And God sends this massive wind through. Incidentally, Elijah didn't come out. He's still in the cave. The wind comes through, and it breaks rocks. I want you to think something like a really powerful tornado coming through on this mountain, and rocks are shattering, landslides are starting, and Elijah's hiding. And then there comes an earthquake. The mountain itself shakes. And then there is a fire. I suspect it was something like lightning. It started a fire. And it's got to be awesome and amazing. But at every point, the writer wants you to know God wasn't in the wind. Not that he didn't send the wind, just for in some sense, God's not in the wind. And then the earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake and the fire, and God wasn't in the fire. And then it says, and there was this little low whisper. And Elijah covers his face and comes out, and God speaks. It doesn't say he wasn't in the whisper. What's going on here? What is God saying to Elijah? What is God saying to you? Well, something like this. God has great power. He can send winds and earthquakes and fires. That's no issue. But his ordinary way is quiet. It is weak. It is slow. It looks more like a whisper. And what does he whisper? It's his word. God speaks to Elijah. Do you see it? Let me put a real fine point on it. When you read the Bible, you are encountering in the reading of those words the power of God that can send winds and earthquakes and fire, and you're encountering the way God says, but I'll ordinarily just speak my word, even if it's just whispered. Elijah, you saw the fire come from heaven, but that's not the way I ordinarily work. I'll do it by way of whisper, the ordinary things. He says, I haven't missed what you called on for me to judge. I see where Israel is. In fact, I want you to go anoint Hazael. He would be a Syrian king who would come on battle into Israel and be God's agent of judgment. And I want you to anoint Jehu. So we have outside political influence. Jehu would replace Ahab violently. You have internal political intrigue. And I want you to anoint Elisha. Elisha would be the spokesman that would bring judgment, but he would also promise blessing. Elijah means my God is Yahweh. Elisha means my God saves. Elijah would not get to see the fruit of his ministry. Elisha would see some. But God says, Elijah, I'm still at work because there are 7,000 people that are mine in Israel. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't kissed him. They've been faithful to me. And I want you to know I'm still there. When life gets dark, when your heart gets heavy, when you feel the brokenheartedness it's caused by your sin, the sins of others, frustration, fatigue, whatever falls on you when you're carrying it, I want you to hear this tender God coming to Elijah because he comes towards you the same way. He takes care of your body, and then he speaks his comforting but true and powerful word, even by way of a whisper, and he accomplishes his purposes, and he is still there when you can't see him. One guy who writes on the life of Elijah titled his book, Elijah, the Broken Prophet. Because he felt like this scene was probably more important than the other ones we've seen. Isn't that interesting? And one of the pastors and theologians that writes on this, I read, said of Elijah, having already read the other guy, he goes, Elijah has not been Yahweh's last broken servant. There are cases also in these new covenant days. It's hardly a state to be desired, and yet surely 1 Kings 19 teaches that you needn't fear being a broken servant when you have such a kind and adequate God. I have no desire for any of us to enter into the kind of broken-hearted despair that Elijah felt. But let us not fear it, because in that darkness, God is already there. He speaks. He can be trusted. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that you would provide for your children, those things we need for body and soul. And that you would help us to cling to these true words. You are here. Your word is true. And we count on it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.